Dear friends of Jesus Christ, today is Christ the King Sunday. It's the last Sunday of the church calendar, which means everything has led up to and comes to a climax in this day. Christ the King, Lord of all, right? So next week we start the new church year with Advent, awaiting the full revelation of this King's glory and remembering how he became among us as one like us. The Word becoming flesh, Christmas. And then we have Epiphany, Ash Wednesday, where we prepare to enter into the passion of the Christ and to ready ourselves for the great victory over death and sin. Then comes Pentecost. Then following Pentecost, we have Trinity Sunday. And then for almost 5 months after that, we have what the church more or less universally calls ordinary times. We've been in ordinary times. But of course, as followers of Christ, ordinary is anything but ordinary. Because in this ordinary time, we've been practicing and encouraging each other to walk in the resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live as citizens of this one who has been made king. Okay? So the church, with its readings for the various Sundays, this week assigned a number of passages, two of them we read, and I'm going to focus on one of them to help us think about Christ the King. This passage from Revelation. It's important to note that it's the book of Revelation. It's not the book of Revelations. It's not a series of revelations. There's one revelation. And it's not a revelation of John. John reports the revelation. He's a witness to the revelation. The word revelation is a word that in the Greek is the word apocalypse. So that right from the beginning, in verse 1, we are told the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm thinking that some of you, when you hear the word apocalypse, you immediately think doomsday, disaster. And I remember, what was it, back in the 1970s, a famous movie, Apocalypse Now, with Marlon Brando. And it was a movie, Apocalypse Now, that really had as its theme the journey into the darkness, the heart of darkness, the heart of darkness. But the word revelation, the word apocalypse, in fact, in the Greek, simply means revelation, an unveiling or an uncovering. And so in one sense, this book is called the book of unveiling, the book of revelation, but in another sense, the whole of Scripture is an unveiling, an apocalypse. It's meant to allow us to see into the heart of things. It is meant to enable us to see beyond this world sphere and to see into God's sphere, and to learn that there is a very close relationship between these two spheres. Eugene Peterson has a book about the book of Revelation, and it's called Reversed Thunder. And I know that some of you are in a Thursday morning Bible study where you're using that book to go through the book of Revelation. But anyway, Peterson has what I thought was a very, very wonderful image of what this word apocalypse means as far as John is concerned, as an unveiling. He says that the word means literally to uncover. And so Eugene Peterson says, imagine a pot of stew on a stove. A person enters the house and becomes aware of the rich aromas coming from the kitchen. The smells are inviting. He guesses at some of the ingredients. He asks others in the house, what is in the pot? And gets different opinions. The cook isn't anywhere to be seen, so finally everyone just troops into the kitchen. One of the company takes the lid from the pot. They all crowd close and peer into it. Uncovered, the stew with all its ingredients is exposed to the eye. Apocalypse. What was guessed at is now known in detail and becomes food for a hearty meal. And then here's what Eugene Peterson says. All scripture is in one way or another apocalypse or revelation. Apart from scripture, there are guessed at relationships between God and his creatures, surmised anticipations of God's intent, conjectures and speculations on God's nature and ways of working. A lot of guesses, a lot of surmising, but now we have apocalypse. We have revelation. And we see in the book of Revelation the Christ, the Lamb that was slain. We see that we live in a time where there is a great battle between Christ, the Lamb, and Babylon, the whore, right? And we see that in the end, the Lamb will be successful. Now, what I'm going to do, of course, is to limit myself to these few verses here to simply reflect on some of the ingredients that go into our history, into our lives. And what I find, and I know this is commonplace, but what I find so, when I was thinking about it and writing it down, so comforting, is that the very first thing that we are told is that from God's side of things, there is the wish that we receive grace and peace, right? Grace to you and peace from the God who is, was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And commentators most often refer to the seven spirits as the seven suggesting completion, perfection, and that it is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So from the one who is to come, and from the seven spirits, from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Grace and peace. From the very heart of the universe, there comes this desire that you may receive grace and peace. And grace, as you know, is unmerited kindness, goodness. I think when God wishes us grace, he's wanting us to experience goodness as a power. A power that enabled you to stand under pressure, to refuse giving in, to keep from throwing in the towel. Grace to you. May the goodness of God, may the love of God fill you. May you know it. May it wrap its tender mercies around you. Okay? So that comes from God, and that results in peace. Now, oftentimes we see grace and peace as though they were two separate things, and they are, but as they were just two things given to us. Whereas I think Scripture wants us to see grace being received and it resulting in peace. And by peace here, I think, you know, Lou Smeads had a book entitled, How Can Everything Be All Right When Everything Is All Wrong? How can everything be all right when all is such a mess? And he and Christians through the centuries have said, it's possible because in spite of everything that's going wrong, at the center of things, there is the Christ who will have the last word and who will bring us wholeness and peace. So grace and peace to you from God and from the Spirit and from the Son. Grace to you. And then after this offer, this wishing of grace and peace, we're given, as you would expect, a greater fleshing out of who Jesus Christ is. He's the main actor in this apocalypse. And we're given first who he is, but by some titles. And I think the titles refer or define Christ vis-a-vis us, in relationship to us. He is a faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is ruler of the kings of the earth. That's who he is. And then it goes and tells us what he does. He loves us, and because he loves us, he frees us from our sin by his blood. He makes of us a kingdom and priests, and he promises to come again. But that's for Advent, not for us today. So let's talk just briefly and a little more about some than about some of the others, about these things that we're told about Jesus. The first thing is that Jesus Christ is a faithful witness. He's a faithful witness. And a witness, my dictionary says, is someone who can bear testimony because he or she experienced it, was there, saw it, but in some ways is able to speak to whatever issue is on the table. A witness. I was there. I saw it. Now, Jesus is a faithful witness. In John's gospel, you may remember this, right? In the first chapter, we're told, John writes, that no one has seen God. No one's seen God. But the one who comes from the bosom of the Father, who comes from the Father's side, the Father's only Son, he has made him known to us. So he's a witness. He comes from the Father's side to speak to us and reveal to us, be an apocalypse. I came across, I was reading this book by Marilynne Robinson, who is just really, really enormously interesting. She's a great writer and novelist, but she's also a Christian, a bit of a liberal Christian, but a Christian. And she loves John Calvin. Can't get enough of him. And she just thinks it's terrible that people speak badly of her John. Anyway, this is a book called The Givenness of Things. The Givenness of Things. And she takes issue with people who would, for instance, reduce the soul to the brain. Anyway, she's very good. She's just very good. But then she quotes John Calvin as he muses, she says, on the text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." And then let me quote you what she says, among other things. She says, It is right, Calvin says, for the eye of faith to be fixed on Christ, in whom faith beholds the breast of God filled with love. Calvin says, the love with which the Heavenly Father loves us is in himself higher than all other causes for our salvation. And that the death of Christ is the pledge of that love, proof of its great fervor, an indication of its fears, of its fierce determination. Okay? She says, I understand Calvin to mean that the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth made manifest, an apocalypse, made manifest what was always true, that there was a love that could only be known to us through an act of such unthinkable grandeur and generosity, over and above the grandeur and generosity of creation itself. Jesus Christ, the Word becoming flesh, becoming human, this one who was one with God, becoming like us, and then the crucifixion and all the agony, this man of sorrows, all of that is a faithful witness, of who it is we're dealing with when we talk about God. Isn't that amazing? And he's a faithful witness not only in his being a witness to the heart of God, he is faithful in his being a witness to what it is to be human. To what it is human. His obedience. His saying that his meat, the thing that kept him going, was to do his Father's will. His ability in the end to surrender himself totally to his Father. Even in the agony of experiencing rejection from everybody around him. A faithful witness. Jesus is a faithful witness. And he's the firstborn of the dead. Now, you usually do not expect the dead to have offspring. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. And in Scripture, death represents not just our physical decay, but the physical decay becomes a symbol of nothingness, of annihilation. And Jesus has removed the sting with which death stung us, which is sin, which is separation, which is annihilation, and has become the first fruits of a creation that is forever bound to God, the source of life. He is the tree of life, and we who eat of the tree of life live forever in the presence of God. You know, this business of life. I remember T.S. Eliot has this wonderful phrase that he thought that life was just one corridor after another until you hit a wall. And then he discovered that it wasn't a wall, but a door. That Christ had made a door that opened to a room where there was light and singing and joy. Jesus Christ, a faithful witness, the first fruits of a whole new creation, and ruler of the kings of the earth. Now there's something here, of course, that raises all sorts of questions. How is it exactly that Christ is ruler of all the kings of the earth? We've experienced these last several weeks again how chaotic life is, how dangerous it is. And I think sometimes the media makes too much of it, but they keep saying we're no longer safe. There's no place that is safe. And so we see in cities like Brussels, everyone's told not to go into shopping malls or to go into the subway or any of those things. I mean, we're not safe. And yet we say, no, safety is to be found in the cleft of the rock. Right? Safety is to be found leaning on the everlasting arms, finding your hope in Jesus Christ. I remember so well, years ago, somebody told me, and I've mentioned this before, but someone told me, asked me if I could visit someone, a young woman who was dying of cancer. I didn't know, but she had known through her work. And I went to talk to her, and I said at one point, "Are you afraid?" And she looked at me like, and then she says, "Who wouldn't be?" And I said, I know, and I don't know. But I can say this, I want to say this to you. Whatever happens, take hold of Jesus' hand. Just take hold of his hand. He's Lord. It's interesting, John, in this chapter, describes Jesus in this apocrypha, in this apocalypse. And of course, he's anything but a pushover. Even the wrath of the Lamb is something to be worried about. But here he says, "Then I turned and I saw the voice. It was that spoke to me. And on turning, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair was white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished brass, bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, 1,000 suns shining with full force. And then when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" I mean, Paul says it just right, of course, in Philippians, where he says at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Okay. So there's that. There are these titles. Faithful witness. Firstborn of the dead. Ruler of the kings of the earth. And then it goes and says, to him who loves us. So this one, this Jesus who loves us, and the love is not an abstraction, it's not simply a warm feeling. It's a love that frees us from our sins by his blood. And if you were to look in your New Revised Standard Version, there'd be a footnote where it would say that some manuscripts have where he washed us by his blood. But anyway, we've talked enough about that when we looked at the book of Hebrews, this idea of Christ being the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And you know, there's here again, it so depends on where you are at. But it could be that you've done something that gives, well, you wouldn't want anyone to know about. We all start with shame, with being disappointed with ourselves. We promise things today and we forget about it tomorrow. We're not what we want to be, and Jesus has washed us. They can no longer rise up and accuse us, or mock us, or say we have no place here for you in the presence of God. He has freed us from our sin. And then And this is the one that I want to just have us dwell with a little longer. He tells us that he has made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father. But he's made us to be a kingdom. Now, this idea of being a kingdom, and it's not just us here, we're part of this kingdom. But the thing now, just for a moment, let your mind, this agile mind, take in those who are gathering in Nairobi and in Beijing and in Los Angeles and in London. All glorying in the Christ, this kingdom that you and I are members of. It's an amazing. I just read recently somewhere in China where missionaries had done their work and then they were expelled, but they had left some scriptures. I sometimes find this almost impossible to believe, but it's true. There's a huge revival or a massive conversion going on in this province somewhere in China because of the scriptures that were left there. They're our brothers and sisters. They're part of the kingdom. They're part of the kingdom. Now, this kingdom, what I wanted to ask is what is the nature of this kingdom that you and I are a part of? What's the nature of it? And I know there are lots of different ways in which to hone in on that, but surely it means this kingdom is a kingdom of the reconciled, right? I mean, Paul in 2 Corinthians tells us that in Christ, God has reconciled himself to us, and that we are therefore to go out and call to the people, be ye reconciled. Lay down your arms. Come out of hiding. Be reconciled. Gather around. Sit at the table. Be reconciled. Anyway, if the kingdom is the company of the reconciled, then it occurred to me that, well, there was this book that I read, Exclusion and Embrace. Maybe some of you have read it. It's by Miroslav Wolf. He's a theologian. He grew up in the Balkans. He was part of that terrible war that went on back in the 90s. He then taught at Fuller Seminary, is now at Yale. And he wrote this book called Exclusion and Embrace. And I was thinking, embrace is somewhat similar to reconciliation, right? And then I say that because Wolf does something I think very very helpful in discussing what embrace involves. And I'll try to be brief, but he has four movements. Embrace involves four movements. The first move in the embrace is the open arms. And the opening of the arms signals a desire. You have to empty your hand. You can't clutch yourself. You open your arms. There's a desire for the other to come. There's an invitation. The open arms, says Wolf, also say there's space. You've made space for the other. So that's the first move, the open arms. The second move is waiting for the other to respond. You can't force someone to come and respond to your call to embrace. They may be afraid. They may have been embraced and then experienced pain. They may have been raped. They're afraid. They stand away. They don't come right away. So the embrace requires patience. It requires winsomeness. Right? So there's the open arms, the desire, the space, then there's the waiting, and then there's the actual embrace. It's reciprocated. And you discover there's something that you have in common. You You express a concern, a love, that your brothers and sisters or whatever, but anyway, your friends. Yeah. And then the last step in the embrace is letting go. I hate people who hold you and then keep holding you, right? You got to let me go. Not that happens too often, but anyway, you know what I mean. But there's something very important in that we let go and then we reaffirm it on another occasion that we are brothers and sisters. It may also mean once you let go that they say never again. Now you see, if you think of the church as an open-armed community. I mean, if every Sunday you think of this place, for instance, as the church, the body of Christ, Christ with open arms, waiting, hoping to embrace, and then letting you go, trusting that you will be disciples and faithful. I mean, when you think about this whole image of the open arms, you can't help but think about the cross. And we've always said what held those hands of the Christ stretched out like this were not the nails, but the love, right? It was love that held him there. We are to be a community, a kingdom that seeks to embrace, to bring in those who are on the out. Who may not feel at all at home in this world or in the church, and make them guests at the table. So Jesus makes us. He frees us from sin. Then he makes us a kingdom. He makes us priests. Another big topic and. You can think about that. Priests are those who offer themselves as an offering, who have access to God in Christ. I think as priests, we need to pray on behalf of the world. As priests, we need to pray for ISIS, and we may sometimes pray that God will. Well, we will pray that God would stop them. And as I heard one missionary say. We may even pray that God would slay them because they are causing such misery. But we must pray for the world as priests. And it's all to the glory of the Father. Serving God the Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.